I invite you to turn your Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 53. We will, Lord willing, finish our study of Isaiah 53 next Sunday evening. Tonight we'll be examining together the better part of verse 11, and then my intent is next Sunday evening to complete our study with verse 12. As has been our pattern, and it's really helpful for our souls, for our minds, but also for our study and understanding, to read the whole song or testimony together. It's sometimes called the servant song. I mean, he's not singing, but it's a lyric, it's a testimony, it's a poem, it's a majestic poem, testimony of the suffering and exaltation of the servant. And as we learned, again, it really begins in chapter 52, verse 13. So I'll begin reading there tonight. Yahweh, God, says, "Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Once again, our Father, we pause to thank you for your word and for this portion of Scripture that has become precious to us and is precious to your people throughout the ages. We ask once again that you would enable us by your Spirit to behold your servant, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory and our joy we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to the close of Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 53, again, which actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, this testimony, this song, as we come to the close of it, with the last two verses, there's a transition here in the second half of verse 10 through verse 12. There's a transition from focusing on the suffering and the sorrows and the grief of the servant of Yahweh to the achievements and the glory of his achievements. At the same time, there's also a significant change between verses 10 and 11 from the one who is speaking. There's a change in voice. And this shouldn't be surprising. After all, look at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold my servant. God is speaking there. Yahweh, the Lord, is speaking there concerning his servant, the Messiah, whom we know as God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God testifies in the opening verses of this glorious song. He testifies about the sufferings and the exaltation of his servant. And then in chapter 53, verse 1, as we've seen, another voice begins speaking, and it is the collective voice of a repentant remnant of Israel in the last days, coming to the point where they realize suddenly, it dawns on them, just who this Jesus of Nazareth was. They are in awe that though they had the message of the gospel declared to them from the prophets of old, and the prophets foretold of one who would come, and his sufferings were foretold, his death and so forth were foretold by the prophets, by David, and by others. They didn't believe it. The arm of the Lord was revealed to them as a nation, and yet they rejected it. And so it suddenly dawns on them. This is not just Isaiah speaking. That would not make sense. Notice the plural form. He was carried our sorrows, verse 4. So it's the testimony, it's a national testimony of a remnant. And that, again, that idea of a remnant of a small portion of Israel and Judah in the last days believing in the Lord Jesus is a consistent theme in Isaiah. And it's affirmed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So verses 1 through 10, Israel, repentant Israel, is testifying, realizing with awe, with horror, and with worship just what Jesus, the servant of Yahweh, has done, bearing their iniquities. His sufferings were not evidence of God's displeasure with him. It's not evidence that he was cursed of God, but rather the whole of his sufferings, they realize, were substitutionary. His sufferings were vicarious. They were intentional. They were purposeful, and they were on their behalf. How many times do they testify for our sins? But then, as they come to the end of verse 10, they testify, they speak of the accomplishment and of the victory of the Son, as we saw last Sunday evening, the achievement of Christ. And they affirm that he is one who will see his offspring. Yahweh, the Lord, will prolong the servant's days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So it's a confession, but it's also an acclamation of worship of Jesus Christ. But then in verse 11, it shifts to a different voice as a result of the anguish of his soul. And then you see, in by the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant. So it's back to Yahweh, the Lord, God the Father, speaking of the servant who we know is his Son. So Yahweh, the Father, has the last word. And how appropriate that is. After all, God the Father delights in His Son. Delights in His Son. And He will have the last word in extolling the honor and the glory and the achievements of the Son. In John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus testified, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. And in verses 11 and 12, we see the Father glorying in the achievements of His servant, of the Son who has become the servant of Yahweh. Well, let's examine now more closely verse 11. This is the testimony of Yahweh about the achievement of His Son, of the servant. Let me read verse 11 again. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. We're just going to meditate on these phrases tonight, line by line. First of all, Yahweh testifies, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. His sufferings were not in vain. They accomplished what He set out to do. Look with me, first of all, consider the anguish of His soul. The anguish of His soul. This also can be translated the labor of His soul. You might think of it as His soul work. The vicarious sin-bearing sufferings of the servant, of the Lord Jesus Christ, were awesome, anguishing. None has or will ever suffer as the Lord Jesus has suffered. His sufferings were anguishing soul work. It was not merely the pain of His body, of the suffering, and that was part of it. I mean, He was a man. It's horrible to contemplate the physical suffering that the Lord experienced. In recent years, there was discovered in a box would contain the bones of an individual, and they discovered an ankle bone of a man who had been crucified. And they know that because the ankle bone still has the iron spike right through the ankle bone. It's the only, evidence of crucifixion that we have. And we have literature talking about crucifixion, and you certainly have the cross and so forth. But in recent years, discovered in Israel an ancient ankle bone in the time of the Romans with an iron spike through the bone. And he was nailed through his wrists and likely through his ankle bones. And we can't fathom the excruciating pain he experienced. But the physical pain was not the greatest part, not even close, of his sufferings. The anguish of his soul. His holy soul had to bear the horrors of our sin and guilt against God. Though without sin, he knew no sin, the scriptures testify. Jesus knew in his soul, in his sufferings on the cross, what it was to be the sum of all the sins of the people for whom he was dying. He knew what it was to be the sum of all the sins of the people for whom he was dying. He knew what it was to be the sum of all my sins. Believer, of all your sins, all of them. Every name that you might put to those sins. He knew in his holy soul what it was as our substitute, our substitutionary atonement. He knew what it was before a holy God to be our sin. And he knew it in his soul. He experienced not only the piercing of iron through his wrists and his ankles, but he experienced the piercing wrath of God through his holy soul. Even the anticipation of what his soul would experience on the cross was enough in the Garden of Gethsemane for the Lord Jesus to sweat drops of blood. It wasn't fear of the cross. It was knowing what he was going to bear and bearing our sin and being and knowing the wrath and displeasure and separation of the Father. He knew forsakenness. His soul that had never for one moment known anything but communion with the Father, never knew displeasure of the Father, never had to be reconciled to the Father, never knew anything but full communion with the Father. His holy soul on the cross knew the forsakenness of the Father. Father, why have you forsaken me? He experienced God forsakenness as a sin bearer. The actual moments of his wrath bearing for our sin, no one can ever describe such anguish. There are no words ultimately. But it was deliberate anguish. It was not accidental. It was not tragic. It was deliberate. His suffering on the cross was a deliberate work. Again, the word anguish there has association also with labor. And so we speak of Jesus' cross work. It was deliberate suffering. Much of the suffering in our lives is not deliberate. It happens to us. We don't willingly enter into it. But he willingly entered into this suffering, and this suffering was purposeful, and so it was his cross work. He labored carrying a work we could never lift, bearing a load we could never bear, experiencing an agony we cannot fathom. And it was not in vain. It was not for nothing. God the Father declares, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, the servant, Jesus, will see and be satisfied. He will see it. What does this mean? He will see. It's a idiom. It's a phrase speaking to he'll see the end. He'll see the result. I mean, you know, you are working for something. You're working towards something. You want to see it accomplished. The joy doesn't really come until you see it completed, right? You long to see it. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. He will see the fulfillment of all the purposes for which he undertook this anguishing labor of the soul. He'll see it every single bit. There won't be anything unfulfilled as a result of his soul labor. Our lives, we often, I was hoping to see this, or I was hoping to see that, or I was hoping that this would result, but there's none of that in Jesus' experience. His work is complete, and he sees it. I think the spirit of what is being said here, we can get an idea of it by thinking about Hebrews 12:2. You know this verse, very familiar. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He'll see the joy that was set before him. He approached the cross, the scriptures say, with his face like flint. In other words, he was set in godly, manly determination towards his sufferings and his sin-bearing soul work on the cross. And he, says the Father, will see it. He'll see the end and the accomplishment of his soul-suffering labor. And he'll be satisfied. There was not one part of Jesus' soul labor that will be incomplete or unfulfilled. Not one. The servant of Yahweh, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is, after all, like the Father, like Yahweh, of whom Moses testifies in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, speaking of the Lord, Yahweh, the rock, his work is perfect, Moses declares. The rock, his work is perfect, complete, nothing lacking. And so same with the work of Jesus. He is Yahweh, the Son. He is the Son of Yahweh. He is the servant. And he is like the one who sent him, perfect. And so his work is perfect. It's quite a statement by the Father regarding the Son, that his soul anguish was not in vain, but it was purposeful, and that the servant will see all that he set out to achieve, and he will be satisfied with it. Again, here is a testimony to an intentional atonement for his people. Again, that Jesus was not dying on the cross with the idea that I hope somebody makes a decision for me someday and takes me up on this. It was an intentional atonement. And we dare not say that Jesus did not know exactly for whom he was dying. And if you are a believer, that ought to make your salvation all the more precious. It does not lead to pride. It does not lead to any sense of superiority. But it gives a whole new viewpoint on the concept of grace. That he went to the cross to die for my sins. Again, that old hymn, that just some older saints introduced to me years ago. Oh, can it be upon the tree the Savior died for me? My heart is thrilled, my soul is filled to think he died for me? An intentional atonement. Suffering for his people. Well, next, Yahweh, the Lord, the Father, testifies, verse 11, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. There's a bit of a translation and interpretation issue regarding this phrase, by his knowledge. There are brilliant Hebrew scholars who spend a lot of words talking about different ways this could be translated, because obviously it begs a question: by his knowledge, he will justify the many. What does that mean? The whole servant song, the whole testimony, has been speaking not of some knowledge that he has, but of his sufferings, that it's by his sufferings that he achieves justification for his people, by his sin-bearing substitutionary atonement, not by some esoteric, mystical knowledge. And certainly that's true. It's not by just some mere intellectual knowledge that his people are justified. So the phrase can be translated a few different ways. Is it can be by his knowledge, or it can be translated by the knowledge of him. By the knowledge of him. In other words, by the knowledge of him, those who are justified, by the righteous one are justified. So you can interpret it different ways. Godly, rock-solid theologian and pastors fall down on various sides. And I think it's one of those areas where we don't have to get worried about necessarily getting it exactly right in this sense, because if it does mean by the knowledge of him, then that's certainly in agreement with the rest of Scripture. It is by faith that you are saved, not of works. So yes, it is by knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him, the righteous one, and his work that we are ultimately justified. But what about by his knowledge? If we take it, and that's where I lean just as it reads, by his knowledge. In what sense could it be that by his knowledge, the righteous one, the servant, justifies his people? Of course, this is not some mystical knowledge. So what knowledge might Yahweh be ascribing to the servant? Well, I have three thoughts. And I hope you see that even if we get this wrong, I think there's times when actually you may find you know what, I interpreted that phrase wrong, but we actually pleased God in the way that we understood it because we looked to the rest of Scripture as best we could to understand it. So in what sense? What kind of knowledge? First of all, his knowledge of Yahweh, the Lord, by his knowledge, the servant. So we're talking about what kind of knowledge of the servant? What are we talking about here? Well, first, in the scriptural witness as a whole, certainly by the knowledge of Yahweh, that is a big deal. That is not insignificant. In the Old Testament, if you knew the Lord, that meant that you loved the Lord. You were in communion with the Lord. If you didn't know the Lord, that's the worst. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, the sons of Eli. Remember Eli the priest? They are described this way. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. Worthless men. Sons of Belial. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yahweh. They did not know the Lord. It's the lowest, it's the worst description you can give of a man or woman. They don't know the Lord. Doesn't mean they just don't have an intellectual knowledge of him. They do not fear and reverence the Lord. That means they don't know him as he really is. They live as though God is not God, as Yahweh is not Yahweh. Hosea 6:3, positively, the prophecy of Hosea says, so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Did Jesus press on to know the Lord? Oh, but he's the Son of God. He's omniscient. Here we go again. Well, yes, he is the Son of God. You hold to that, and absolutely, he is omniscient. But there's the mystery of the incarnation. When the eternal Son of God, divine, became a man, he did not exchange deity for humanity because deity cannot cease to be. He's the eternal Son. But he took to himself, we use that language, a true humanity. One person, the Son, two natures. We're learning in the men's study. And therefore, in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we hear these words, And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The Son of God incarnate, increasing. God does not increase in anything. He doesn't increase in knowledge. He doesn't increase in love. He doesn't increase in power. He is absolutely full and complete in who he is. In his humanity, the Son of God incarnate, Jesus, the servant, went to Sunday school class, as it were. He learned the Torah from his godly father and mother. He learned in the synagogue. When he was 12, we find him in Jerusalem in the temple asking questions of the most godly or the most learned men concerning the scriptures in the land, and they're amazed at his answers. They can't get over it, but he's sitting at their feet learning. In Luke 2:52, he grows in favor in wisdom. In Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. It doesn't mean that there was ever a time when he didn't fear the Lord, but he's a little boy. He grows in the knowledge of God, and at the earliest age, with his human mind and soul and heart, he knows Yahweh and comes to know him as his father, but he knows him. He fears and reverences and obeys and worships the Father. No man has ever known the Father like Jesus of Nazareth. He is the ultimate godly man. So by his knowledge, he knows the Lord, and that leads to the next idea or suggestion I'm putting forward. By his knowledge of obedience to the law. You see, Isaiah 53 emphasizes, and rightly so, obviously, the sufferings of Christ in his life, particularly as it draws to a close, and the sufferings of the cross and so forth. But we must understand, it took the whole life of Jesus to save us. Do you understand that? It took the whole life of Jesus to save us. I mean, we don't see him, as it were, beaming down out of heaven, you know, instantly becoming a 30-year-old man, having a ministry, and then say, let's get this done. It's a whole life living as a man, living a life of obedience to the law of Yahweh, of law of God, as we were made to. And he lives a life of obedience in our stead for us. He knows the Lord and obedience to the Lord like none ever has or ever will. He is sinless and he obeyed the Lord perfectly. He did press on to know the Lord and knew him by obedience. And then finally and obviously, what knowledge? By his knowledge of the wages of sin. Verse 11 says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He knew in his sufferings for sin and on the cross. It was not just an experience of a physical experience. It wasn't just an emotional experience, but with his holy mind, the horror of the thought of knowing that he was on the cross bearing the wrath of God as a lawbreaker. He knows the wages of sin like none will ever know. And so I'm content with, by his knowledge, not talking about some esoteric, mere intellectual knowledge, but by his knowledge, meaning encompassing the entirety of his holy humanity, his holy life, that he knew in his life as the incarnate Son of God, realities that were part of his saving work. It is by his knowledge of Yahweh, his knowledge of the law and obedience to the law, and his knowledge, his knowing the wages of sin, by bearing our sins, that we are justified. By his knowledge. Now notice that Yahweh, the Father, testifies that the Son is the righteous one. The righteous one. And this is stunning, for the Bible says there are none who are righteous. No, not one. There's only one righteous man ever. His name is Jesus. Here's a testimony to his sinlessness, to his perfect obedience, which is as much a part of your justification as his sin bearing on the cross. His life of obedience and his bearing on the cross, the sufferings for sin, are all part of our justification. He is the righteous one. I want you to see just one more thing tonight and we'll close. We'll continue to meditate on this bearing of our iniquities as we look at verse 12 next week. But I want you to see something that's lost a little bit in the English translation. It's true in the New Testament, but with the Greek language, it's also true here with the Hebrew language. And I just want you to see this because it's beautiful. I think it's beautiful. By his knowledge, the righteous one, Tzaddik, Hebrew Tzaddik, my servant will justify. The word justify is just the verb form of Tzaddik. So you might think it reads this way. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will righteousfy the many. I know righteousfy is not a word it should be. Whenever you see just or justify, you have to think of righteousness. It's the same word. In the New Testament, the word for righteous and just is the same Greek word. In the Old Testament here, it's the same word. And actually, in the Hebrew, the word, the verb justify, the verb righteousify is front-loaded. So by his knowledge, righteousify or justify the righteous one, my servant, the many. In other words, Yahweh the Father is extolling the justification work of the Son, that he accomplished justification. He did it. It's done. It's accomplished on the cross. Yes, we must believe. Yes, faith. It is by faith. But it is by faith in the justifying work of Jesus Christ. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will righteousfy. If you are a true born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have been righteousfied with the righteousness of the servant. This is our joy. This is our joy. Our sins, not in part, but in whole, were nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. So what do I bear before the Lord? I bear, by his grace, through faith, nothing less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Does that give you reason to be happy tonight, dear Christian? Suffering Christian? Sad Christian? It's good news. Let's pray. And so, God, we praise you for such good news. Hallelujah. What a Savior is Jesus, our Jesus. We confess that we're only entering the shallows of the depths of the glories of the sufferings and achievements of our Lord. But we thank you, Holy Spirit, for the sweet taste that we've had from your holy word this evening. May your people know the blessing of their sins accounted for and borne by Jesus. and the joy of thinking that we have been righteousfied, justified by Him with His own righteousness. Be praised, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.